Well, good evening. It's certainly good to be back again here with you all tonight. I'm looking forward to an opportunity to once more present a lesson brought from God's Word. Before I do that, I do want to apologize. You may notice that I'm not wearing a coat tonight, and I forgot it right on my bed, and I can visualize perfectly where I left it, but in my rush to get out, I unfortunately left it. But I was encouraged. I read the commentary one time that the Apostle Paul, when he was preaching, one time also forgot his suit jacket and just preached in a coat and tie, and apparently he did okay as well. So I'll try to take some comfort in that and try to get over this minor obstacle. It is so good to have been with you all today. Certainly enjoyed the covered dish. I've made mention of this to several of y'all. I've been working out for the last 6 weeks and have been on a very strict diet, very limited on what foods I've been able to eat, and none of the foods tonight were on the menu for the past 6 weeks, so I thoroughly enjoyed being able to eat all of those for the first time in a little bit. Your hospitality has been wonderful. You've opened up your homes. You've opened up your lives to my wife, my child, and I, and we're so grateful for the opportunity to be with you all and to share fellowship and to share the Word of God with you. We've been talking so far this weekend about the idea of the renewal of your mind and looking at what it means to have a transformed life as a Christian. We've been looking primarily at Romans chapter 12, verse 1 through 2, and we'll read that verse again, where it is written by the Apostle Paul, that therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Last night we had the opportunity to look at a lesson that was entitled, Can You Operate? And the central point of this lesson was looking at this idea about being transformed by the renewing of your mind. We talked about the fact that many times Christianity can become a weak faith. It is a faith that becomes complacent. But that is not the faith that Jesus Christ died on the cross for. Christ expected His disciples to be active in their walk with Him. He expected maturity and growth and faith to be a part of an active lifestyle for a Christian. We have the opportunity tonight, we're going to look at the second part of this series, which is the will of God. And we're going to ask ourselves tonight, what is the purpose that God has set for mankind? The inspiration for tonight's sermon actually comes from a song that I heard many years ago. There's a popular folk band by the name of the Avett Brothers. They're a very good band. I've seen them in concert several times. They tend to be a fairly consistent rotation on my playlist. And part of the reason I enjoy them is because they actually have some pretty engaging lyrics. Their lyrics sometimes discuss spirituality, and they discuss a man's relationship with God. And it's interesting to see a band that actually talks about this. I don't always agree with them, but it's a lot better than a lot of the music that we listen to today, unfortunately. One of my favorite songs by them is a song called The Once and Future Carpenter. And already, even in the title, I'm sure you can pick up a little bit of spiritual overtones. But this song is interesting, and I'm not going to hurt you all by singing it myself. I do want to read some of the lyrics of this song. It starts off with the idea that once I was a carpenter, and man, my hands were calloused. I could swing a metal mallet, sure and straight. But I took to the highway, a poet, young and hungry, and I left the timbers rotting where they lay. I don't come from Detroit, but her diesel motors pulled me, and I followed till I finally lost my way. And now I spend my days in search of a woman we call Purpose, and if I ever pass back through her town, I'll stay. Those words, when I first heard them several years ago, just rung with me. A woman called Purpose. What an incredible image that is. This song is so interesting because we see a man who is desperately looking for why. Why am I here? What is the reason for my existence? What is the purpose that drives my actions? And he starts by trying to find it in his work, in being a carpenter, in being a man of his hands, and it's not there. It's not the purpose that he's looking for. So he takes to the highway and becomes a poet. He tries to find it in his soul and in his heart, but even that's not enough. It doesn't fulfill that purpose. And he goes to Detroit. He goes to the heart of technology, of mankind's scientific advancement, and he works on cars, but even then, at the pinnacle of man's technological existence. And if you ever studied cars, they're an incredible piece of machinery, no matter how much they often break down. But still, he doesn't find this purpose that he's looking for. And he finally says, if I can ever pass by her way again, if I can ever find this woman called purpose, I'll make sure that I stay. I think so many people today, both Christians and non-Christians, are looking for this woman called purpose. This idea of purpose is an interesting one. It's that driving force in your life. It's the explanation for why we are on this earth. Certainly mankind has spent a great deal of his existence trying to answer that question, why? Why are we here? What are we supposed to do? What is our purpose on this life? Why do we exist? And from a historical perspective, we see a grand multitude of explanations that try to justify man's existence. Kings and rulers throughout time have said, well, it's your purpose to serve me. Philosophers have attempted to rationalize, well, perhaps we're just here to do good for one another. Perhaps we're just here to make whatever we can of this life, to gain whatever we can in wealth or in terms of knowledge. Scientists have tried to provide a naturalistic explanation. Well, we're just here because matter evolved in such a way and atoms collided in such a way that we're just here. And priests of different religions have tried to explain supernatural forces that explain why we're here. And yet every single explanation has failed. Everybody you talk to, unless they believe in the God of the Bible, cannot answer that fundamental question of why. Why are we here? If we're just matter that just evolved, where did it start? Why did the matter start evolving? And no matter how intelligent the scientist is, they have to answer, well, we don't know that yet. A king can be asked, well, why is it that we have to serve you? And at his core, he says, I don't know. And boy, I hope you never ask that question because there goes my power. Every man wants to know that core question, why? And as always, I think mankind misses the obvious. God is why. And I want to look at that idea. God is why we exist. But what does God Himself say about mankind's rationale for existence? Why was it that God created us? And I guess I could give a very simple lesson and a very short lesson if we wanted to go out and have more food and say, well, because he wanted to. And that could be the end of the sermon, or we could stand up and sing. But that doesn't really, I think, help us with so much. And that's not really the limited explanation that God Himself gives in the Bible. God tells us, I think very clearly, why we were put here on this earth. Open up in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Genesis. It seems natural to consider the beginnings of all things with the beginning of the Bible. When we look in Genesis, at the very first instance of mankind's existence, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 through 28, we see a very interesting phrase that mankind was created in God's image. And that's a really interesting passage. And I think sometimes when we're doing our daily Bible readings, we're trying to make sure we read the Bible the whole year, we can kind of skip over Genesis 1. And we're like, well, we've known that since we were children. There's the 7 days of creation. On the sixth day, God created man, and then he rests. And then we get Adam and Eve. And then we really start the ball rolling in Genesis. But I want to focus on that phrase, created in his image. In verse 26, it is written that God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. In verses 27, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. It is intriguing to me that three times in these verses, we see this idea of make man in our image. He created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. You're getting almost a little bit of repetition here, and an emphasis that we were different than the rest of creation. All of creation is wonderful. The creation of God marvels me every day. I have some privilege of being able to learn some aspects of science. And a lot of science actually intrigues me quite a lot. I enjoy reading about astronomy and reading about botany and all these things, even if I don't perfectly understand it. And the more and more I learn of science, the more God's creation just astounds me in its perfection. But of all the things that God created, mankind was created differently. We were created in God's image.
Now, what does that phrase mean? I don't think it necessarily means that God looks physically like we do. I don't think that God, and like is portrayed in many famous paintings, is kind of an older gentleman. He's very muscular. He's big, white, long hair, a white beard. I don't think that's what this passage is trying to get at, is that God physically looks like us. No, it said that we are created in the image of God. And I believe the image here is of spirit, that we are spiritual creatures. Much of God's creation is special, but there is only one part of creation that has spirit, that has eternity, that has a bit of their life set aside for the life to come. Everything that is on this earth will burn, Peter says. Everything that is on this earth will eventually be destroyed. It was already destroyed once in the flood. But the spirit cannot be destroyed by fire. It cannot be destroyed by water. It can be destroyed, and we'll talk about that. But the spirit that we have is different than the rest of creation. We were created in the image of God. And in these verses we see we were given a very different task than the rest of creation. We were not given animal instincts. We were not just given the base knowledge to be able to procreate and recreate our spirit. We were given dominion. We were said to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And in that dominion, we see the very beginnings of the image of God. Because does God not have dominion over all of His creation? And so His creation, His image, is also an image of dominion, is an image of rulership. And so we see that mankind was created for a special purpose. It was created as caretakers of this earth. It was created as the ruling species of this world. But one of the things that I think we sometimes miss in our idea of this image of God is that ultimately creation was designed to reflect His glory. This digs at the question of why did God create everything? And I don't think we ask that question a lot because we're like, well, he just did. We're here. That's just how it is. But I think the Scriptures are very clear that God wants His glory to be witnessed. God wants His glory to be displayed. And creation naturally cries out the glory of God. And the book of Psalms is replete with this imagery of creation shouting the majesty and the glory and the faithfulness and the righteousness of our God. Psalm 19 and verse 1 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands." That word glory is an interesting one. I had a professor at Florida College who said, when I read the Bible and when I think of what the overarching theme of the Bible is, there's a lot of different aspects of it, certainly salvation and love and mercy. There's a lot of characteristics that are pretty frequently mentioned in the Bible. But almost all of it can be traced back to the glory of God. And certainly today, I think we're going to see a lot of times this word glory be mentioned. One of the most incredible passages in the Bible, in my opinion, is when Ezekiel is being given the image of God. And he sees this vision. And he says, "I saw the likeness of the glory of the image of God." He's like four layers separated from seeing God Himself. And yet already he is almost at a loss for words, describing images of fire and of wheels and these magnificent things that even when you read them, it's really difficult to get that image because God is so beyond our comprehension in so many ways. His glory is so incredible. And creation is a part of that glory. We see in Psalm 8 and verse 1, the psalmist says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth, who have displayed Your splendor above the heavens." Not only does creation speak of the glory and the power of God, but it displays the beauty of God, that God loves good and right things. Every time something is created in Genesis 1, God looks upon it and says, "This is good." And certainly we live on an earth that is filled with things that are good and pleasing. If you've ever had opportunity to travel to even some of the beautiful sites in Alabama, but if you go to places like Hawaii, if you go to the ocean, if you go to Europe, if you go to all these different areas, there's so much wonderful things to see on this earth. And all of them speak of the beauty of their Creator. Because the creation is a reflection of God's glory. In Psalm 50 and verse 6, the writer says, "The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge." Selah. That's an interesting one, that He is righteous. And I think this gets to the idea that God not only has created all of creation, but He takes care of creation. He cares for it. He makes sure that it functions properly. you've ever studied weather patterns, it is amazing how delicate our Earth is in so many ways. When you think about the grand cosmos of asteroids and meteorites and all these crazy things, all the solar radiation, all the things that go into making this world work, I'm again astounded that people look at that and say, well, it's just random chance. No. There's a God at work taking care of creation. In Psalm 89 and verse 5, it says, the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. And we see here again that God takes care of His creation and will never abandon His creation. He is a faithful God. And so in all of these different attributes, the glory and the splendor and the righteousness and the faithfulness, we as the pinnacle of creation, as the last thing created, as the monument to God's image, we too are expected to declare these things. In Isaiah 43 and verse 7, the prophet says, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. We were created to reflect something greater than ourselves. We were created in the image of more than just flesh and bone and matter. We were created to be spirit. We were created to give glory to our Father. And ultimately, what we see revealed in the New Testament is not only were we created to glorify God, but we were intended to reflect God's characteristics and His nature as well. As God is a good and just God, so too was His image to be good and just and righteous altogether. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith, not a result of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In the perfect image of creation, we were created to glorify God the Father, to showcase the Father's attributes, and to reflect His mercy and His grace and His goodness. And we see that in Adam and Eve. In that first perfect image of mankind, we see two people who do good works. They take care of the Garden of Eden. They live in harmony and peace with these animals. We see that there's no bloodshed until they finally sin. It appears to them there's no eating of meat until the days of Noah. These were people that lived in peace and harmony with the creation around them. And they reflected the glory of God. And that is what we were created for, was to glorify God and to do good works. And that lasted for probably just a couple of days. This wondrous design, this perfect creation that God had given, this wonderful image that He had made, was shattered by mankind just within mere hours, I suspect. Because mankind rejected God's purpose. Mankind looked at the wondrous things that God had planned for him and said, you know what? I think I can do better, actually. Sin is a terrible thing. We're going to talk about how terrible it is. But ultimately, sin is that it's worse because it rejects God's purpose. It dethrones God from His throne. It takes away the majesty and the glory due to God and instead tries to redirect the glory to us. Think about any sin you have ever committed. What was the purpose of that sin? It was to glorify yourself. It was to bring yourself pleasure instead of God. It was to honor you instead of honoring God. Sin is a rebellion against the purpose that we were created with. In Romans chapter 1, we talked about this last night, that Paul is speaking to a group of disparate Christians, both Gentiles and Jews. And in Romans 1, he's speaking to these Gentiles, and he's making sure that they understand that though they did not have the law, they were still responsible for their behavior. They were still responsible for their rebellion against God. And Paul says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of bird and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. All of mankind knows who God is. Perhaps they have not read the Bible. Perhaps they have not seen the full revelation of God. But you cannot live on this earth. You cannot be a part of creation. You cannot have a spirit and not understand at the core of your being there is something greater than you. There is something better than you. And we all knew that at one point in time. But instead of seeing the glory of God, instead of honoring the majesty of our Lord, we honor ourselves. We exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for the glory of corruptible man and corruptible creation. And that was the terrible nature of our sin. Notice I'm using the word our there. I'm not just talking about the Gentiles here. I'm not just talking about Adam and Eve when they rejected God for Satan. I'm talking about us. Our sin was a rebellion against God. Every sin that we have ever committed was a rebellion against God. And one of Satan's most effective tools in this world is convincing you that sin is less than a rebellion against God. It was just a white lie. You had to cheat a little bit to get your right tax return. You had to just fudge a little bit. Just a little bit. It was rebellion against the glory of God. This world has become convinced that sin is not only not a big deal, but it is something to be glorified. We look at homosexuality, we look at abortion, we look at the wrongdoings of the world, and not only does the world say, let's do it, they said, it is better that we dishonor God. We have advanced so further than that God of the Old Testament who disobeyed those things. We have advanced so much further than that Jesus figure. We're so much smarter than Him. We know that love is love. We know that you got to do what you got to do. We've advanced beyond these things. And somewhere the devil laughs and Satan smiles because he's winning a lot of people over. Because rebellion against God is easier and easier and easier the more that you do it. Sin is a terrible, terrible rejection of God's purpose for us. You see that ultimately sin meant that mankind enthroned selfish carnality in our own pleasurable pursuits instead of God. As I made mention, any sin that you can list of is ultimately a selfish act. And we try as hard as we can to justify it, to make sure, well, there was good reason for me to do it. Perhaps I was trying to spare somebody's feelings. Perhaps I was trying to provide for my family in some way. Surely it was okay that I just sinned this one time. And the world wants you to think that. Satan wants you to believe that it's okay to get away with it once or twice. And that is why it is so important for us to view sin as the terrible thing that it is. And it is the attempted rebellion against God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And how could they? How could those who have rejected the rule of the king become citizens of that king? How could those who have looked at the king and said, surely we know better than that king, how could they then bow the knee in any sort of genuine nature and say, we will serve you, O King and O Lord? Every time we sin, we look at the throne of God and say, I think I know better than you, God. I think I can do a little bit better than you can. Sin is a terrible thing. And it is a terrible crime that God so justly and righteously convicts us of. And ultimately we see what the penalty for sin is. The penalty for this treason that we have committed is that we have been separated from our purpose. The punishment of sin, and one of the worst punishments, is that gaping hole in your life where you look at everything around you and you look at the things you've accumulated and you say, it's not good enough for me. I'm missing that purpose in my life. I'm missing that final happiness that eludes me so much. It is such a tragic thing to see in the world that those who are the wealthiest, those who are the most powerful, those who have accumulated for themselves the most in this world, are often so bitterly unhappy, are so terribly depressed. It's because they've seen all that the world has to offer and they figured out it was ash in their mouth. It wasn't worth it. And it's because sin separates you from God. in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1. The prophet says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquities. Your lips have spoken falsehoods, and your tongue mutters wickedness." It's not that the Lord's not powerful enough to save us. It's not that the Lord is not great enough to overcome sin. The Lord has defeated sin. And the Lord has overcome death. Satan holds no power against our Lord. But so long as we remain in rebellion, so long as we reject the purpose that God has given us, there is a separation that we cannot overcome. No matter how good the rest of our lives is, once we have sinned, once we have created that chasm, there's no amount of good that overcomes it. There's no amount of good deeds that perhaps can make us get closer to God. We have created that separation. And only God can bridge that chasm of sin that we have created. Now praise be to God Almighty that in His infinite mercy and His infinite loving kindness, God condescended to us and said, "I will pick you back up. If you let me, I will bridge that chasm for you." We see that God has allowed us to renew our purpose. That word renewal in Romans 12 and verse 2 is interesting because the idea of renewal requires there to be an original image. It requires there to be an original thing that you are renewing back to. You are renewing yourself to the new. That is what God is offering us in Romans 12 verse 1 and verse 2. A renewal to that original creation point where we were made in the image of God. And that is why Christ ascended, was to provide a path towards salvation and a standard for what it meant to be in the image of God. I wish we had enough time that we could go through the entire book of Hebrews, because I believe Hebrews so eloquently and so elegantly portrays what it is to need Christ. What it is that not only is Hebrews, but all of mankind needed the blood of Christ. We only have time for just a couple of verses, but in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, we see the Hebrew author says, "Therefore, since His children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." One of the things that amazes me about the God that we serve is that God so often does what He asks us to do. God asks for us to be faithful to Him because He is faithful to us. He asks us to love Him and to love others because He Himself has loved us. He asks us to take on His image because He took on our image. That's what the verses say. That Christ was made like His brethren. Christ was born in the image of man. Now, Christ was a little bit different than the rest of us. He was God in the flesh. But He was subject to temptation. He was subject to fear. He was subject to all the terrible things that we as human beings face. And He overcame them all. And praise God that He did. Because by overcoming all things, by proving the glory of God and the perfection of God, and by being the perfect and just sacrifice for our sins, He allowed us to take part of that sacrifice. He allowed us to join Him in being in the image of God. Hebrews goes on to talk about how necessary it was, not only that Christ was the perfect sacrifice, but that He was the perfect high priest and could sympathize with us in all things. Christ came and won the battle for us. He won the victory over death. He won the victory over Satan. He won the victory over sin. And now all that remains, will you join Him? Will you take the steps that Christ has offered? And will you be brought back to a right relationship? We see that in order to regain our purpose, to be renewed by the transformation of our mind, we must transform, as we talked about last night.
We must join Christ in death. Many times we talk about the glory of the cross, the glory of the crucifixion. Many people wear crosses. And I find it interesting that I think sometimes we miss what the cross really means. We miss the importance of the cross for us. It's not just a symbol. It's not just a cool, convenient little figure that we can put on our Bibles and our pews and all over the church and everything. It is death. It is a curse. It is a sign that sin has been overcome. Because we too must crucify ourselves. Jesus Christ died and He paid the price for us so that we too could pay the price. The man who committed sin, the man who rebelled against God, that man must be executed for his crimes. That man must be killed for his treason. Now Jesus has given us the opportunity that we can be remade after that death. But when you bury yourself in the water, I pray that we all understood and all that are going to be baptized understand you are dying to your sins. And they should be anathema to you because you have died to them. That man no longer exists. The Andrew that died to sin, I cannot be that man anymore. Not if baptism meant to me what it was supposed to. I cannot and will not go back to that man because he died with Christ on the cross. Now the new man that was brought out of the watery grave of baptism, that is a life that is worth living. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, the apostle says, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And in verse 21, he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're reading along in your Bibles, you may find that word appeal is translated differently in different translations. It's kind of a tough little word to translate appropriately. Appeal, I think, is a good translation, but it doesn't render perhaps the entire picture of what that word appeal means. Other translations would say a pledge or an answer for a good conscience. Baptism is not something that we are merely to treat as a checklist item. Something that we just have to do. It's kind of a ritual thing that, you know, you just got to do it and then you get out and everything's hunky-dory. Baptism is not only you entering the new covenant with God. It is not only you putting to death the old man, but it is your pledge that you will take on the image of God. That from now on, the new man who is being born in the watery grave is a man after God's own heart. Is a man who is going to live by the Spirit and not by the flesh. It is a pledge that, God, I am different than I was before I went into this water. It's not a pledge to be perfect. It's not a pledge that you no longer need God. It is a pledge that you will depend upon God in every situation. That you will rely upon God's strength instead of your own strength. You will rely upon God's grace instead of your own strength. You will rely upon God's mercy instead of your own strength. Because your own strength is what got you in the problem in this first place. You will rely upon God. And so you pledge with the watery grave of baptism. And so what we ultimately see is that our purpose in this life is renewal. It is a return to God's image. I don't come to you with something particularly complicated tonight. I don't come to you with a brand new teaching. I don't come to you with something that is radically different than what you've heard before. But I come to you with the gospel of Christ that says you are not content. You are not perfect if you are lost in your sins. You were made to be better than that. You were created in the image of God. And when you sully that image with sin and carnality and pleasurable pursuits, you are failing in your purpose in life. And I fear that we live in a world that does not understand the weight of this purpose, that does not understand the gravity of being made in God's image. We're going to talk a little bit tomorrow about the idea of being temples of God. We read about the New Testament, we read even in the Old Testament, of how important it was to treat the temple of God with respect and dignity. It is important for us to see the image of God as something worth treasuring, as something that is worth protecting and honoring and using to glorify God. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, two of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, Paul says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified.
and these whom He justified, He also glorified. That word predestination can be a scary one sometimes, because sometimes it's a word that's been twisted. It's been a word that unfortunately has been abused and misused by a lot of denominations, and that's a terrible thing. Because the predestination of the Bible is a wonderful concept. It is a concept that should give us much faith. Because the God that we serve, again, I'm not saying anything you don't know, but the God that we serve is a God outside of time. It is a God who is and was and will forevermore be. And so the God who exists today knew us at the beginning of time. He knew His people from the foundations of the earth. And He knew that there would be people who would desire to be returned to Him. He knew those people would sin. He knew those people would fall, and He knew that His creation was not going to honor Him as they should. But He also knew that some of His creation was going to want to return, was going to want a second chance. And so from the very foundations of the earth, from the very beginning, from verse 1 of the Bible, God had a plan. God had a way for people to be brought salvation. How incredible is that? That we serve a God that even though He knew His creation would not appreciate Him, even though He knew His creation would rebel against Him, He said, I'm going to save them. I'm going to forgive them. And I'm going to renew them. What a God we serve. That from the foundations of the earth, He had faith in us. That we would respond to the gospel call. From the foundations of the earth, God planned for Christ to give us this standard, so that we, here in this building, could follow Him. What an incredible God we serve. What a loving and merciful God we serve. That He prepared this for us. That He wanted each and every one of us to be renewed to our original purpose. And He sent His Son to die on the cross so that we could be brought back to that purpose. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord God Almighty, because He sent the Lord Christ. And so when we talk about this idea of being renewed to our purpose, when we talk about this idea of finding out why we're here, the answer, as it always is God. We are here to glorify God. We are here to do good works that honor God. And we are here ultimately to be reunited with God in perfect heaven with Him. What a purpose we have. What an incredible task and duty we have on this earth. We can glorify God. Praise be His name. We're going to be talking tomorrow about some of the specific ways that we glorify God. We're going to talk first and foremost about the internal ways that we glorify God. How our lives as priests and temples glorify God. And we're going to talk about how our external life, how our evangelism, and how our attitude towards the world glorifies God. But tonight I want you to think about what it means to be created in the image of God. That we have a spirit that reflects God's majesty and His splendor. That of all creation, God chose us to be His image and to be those in dominion over the earth. What an awesome opportunity we have. Reflect on how terrible our rebellion was. Reflect on how horrible it was that we looked at that purpose and said, it's not good enough for us. We'd rather go our own way. It was horrible to be lost in sin. And we all remember what it was to be trapped in that slavery to filth. To be locked away in service to ourselves. We were terrible masters of ourselves. And thank God that we have been freed. Because Christ's sacrifice ordained a path of redemption. Christ gave us a way through the cross and through the grave and through the resurrection. That we could be brought back to the image of God. And praise His name for it. So what remains for us now is that we must glorify His name on earth through our internal and through our external actions. And when we live a life dedicated to the glory of God instead of the glory of ourselves, we will find that joy and contentment that so much of the world is missing. That song that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, Once a Future Carpenter, it actually ends with something very similar to that. He says, if I live the life I'm given, I won't be afraid to die. If we live the life and the purpose that God has given us, if we live a life dedicated to the glory of God and the glory of His image, death holds no fear over us.
death holds no power over us because it means we're finally going home and our purpose has been fulfilled. What an awesome God we serve. The last verse I want to read is Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 through 4. Paul says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." What a wonderful word that is. Glory, glory. Hallelujah to God. Our God is a glorious God. Let us worship His glory, and let us look forward to the day where we too shall reside in glory. If there is anything we can do to help you on your path to God's glory, whether it be through taking the first step of baptism or forgiveness of sins that you may need, if there is anything we can do to help, let's do so now while we stand and while we sing.